Good morning. My name is Lorna Johnston, and I'm an elder-at-large here at New Life, and together with my husband, Phil, we're supported missionaries of this community. So let me just start, as I always like to start, by saying thank you for standing with us all these years. When it was suggested that I would do a sermon on prayer, it seemed pretty straightforward. I've been trying to grow in my understanding of prayer, so I've been chewing on this for a long time. But 30 seconds of reflection exposed the reality that talking about prayer is like trying to put the ocean in a teacup. It's impossible. Nevertheless, that's what we're going to try and do today, and so we're going to forge ahead. A few weeks ago, when Sandeep was teaching from Matthew 11 about taking on Jesus' yoke, he threw out this line about the guilt burdens that we put on ourselves, and the example he used was, "I should be praying more." So I'm here to talk to you about praying more. But let me say to you that God's word to us is not a word of condemnation, but of invitation. Come. So I hope this morning you feel the invitation. So let's start with what is prayer? Some basics. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Well, that's good and helpful and true. It's also a bit complicated and a little bit formal, and it doesn't really drive at the simplicity at the heart, I believe, of what prayer is. Since the core of any relationship is communication, prayer is simply that, communication with God. Or as Clement of Alexandria most helpfully put it, and I like it, and I name my sermon this, keeping company with God. I love that imagery, keeping company with God. Maybe because it reminds me of an image that I think I've introduced here before, the image of a table with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, enjoying intimate conversation and fellowship. But a fourth chair has been placed at the table that we can choose to occupy. Keeping company with God. Let me take a little aside to point out that the writers of Hebrews and Romans affirm that there really is a conversation already happening within the Trinity that we are joining. In Hebrews, we read about Jesus. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, our great high priest, is right now interceding with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Wow. And in Romans 8, we read, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Double wow. Both Jesus, our high priest, and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us in our weakness. Jesus, our Savior, establishing our legitimacy to be in the conversation because we are not worthy on our own merit. The Holy Spirit, interpreting our thoughts and longings into the conversation because we don't know how to communicate them rightly. For those of us who choose to take our seat at the table and join that conversation, common sense and courtesy tell us that we don't sit down, deliver a monologue, and then stand up and leave. Keeping company with God is a choice to be present, listen, interact, speak, be silent, wait. This is prayer. Taking a seat at the table surely must begin with wonder and worship. We are invited in. Praise God. Taking a seat at that table will surely shine light on our unworthiness because of sin and lead us to repentance. Weeping and mourning over our sinful state is part of keeping company with God. Taking a seat at that table is an awesome privilege, entering with humility and quietness. to the conversation that is already happening. But we're not invited to the conversation to be silent. We're invited to participate, to wrestle, to question, to petition, to ask, to rage, to doubt. This is what I think it means to keep company with God. And even as we go about our daily routine and responsibilities, we're invited to stay in the conversation, stay present to this relationship. Our scripture passage today, recorded in Matthew, is part of the larger teaching section in Matthew 5 to 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke's account, which we didn't read, of the same teaching session, the preamble indicates that Jesus' disciples were the ones who initiated this topic. They had been living with Jesus and had seen his prayer life, and they asked him to teach them how to pray. I think this is the only time the disciples asked Jesus to teach them something. They had seen Jesus' example. He prayed before making major decisions, like selecting his disciples. He prayed for empowerment, 40 days of prayer and fasting before he started his ministry. He prayed when stress and workload grew, when the days were unusually busy and the demands on his time were growing. He prayed when facing pivotal moments and crises, such as his baptism and the transfiguration and his crucifixion. And he prayed before and during unusual trials and temptations, the most vivid being in Gethsemane. Prayer was central and foundational to Jesus' life, a priority above all else. He lost sleep to pray. And the disciples saw it. Something about the quality and character of Jesus' prayer life exposed to the disciples their need to grow in this area. And so they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. So picking up at verse 5, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus tackles motive head on. Prayer isn't a show to draw attention to ourselves in the eyes of the watching crowd. Rather, prayer is to be centered on God alone. Prayer is offered for his ears only. And if we're tempted to visions of grandeur, then hide away in your closet so that he remains the center. Moving on. "When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Neither is prayer some magic ritual of saying the right words the right number of times so that the right answer is given. God isn't a vending machine. Insert the right prayer token and out pops the answer we're looking for. Instead, God is our good Father. He knows what we need. Jesus then gives 5 priorities for our prayer. Our Father in heaven. As we keep company with God, let's remember the intimacy of the relationship we're invited to. Our Father is inviting us to be with him. Our good, good Father is inviting us to be with him. Hallowed be your name. Our Father, yes, but also Holy God, Savior, Lord, all-powerful, just, full of mercy, glorious, awesome, and righteous. As we keep company with God, we must surely be awestruck by who he is, and join with all creation in worshiping him. And we join with the worship already happening in heaven. So read with me. I'll read the light and you read the bold. "Then I looked," I hope it comes up there. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.'" Worship is keeping company with God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps this is the most challenging and perhaps disused part of the prayer that Jesus taught us. It calls for a radical realignment of vision and priorities, a rebellion against the status quo, a faith-filled imagination for what God's kingdom coming might look like, a tearing down of strongholds in our own thinking about whether God's will could ever happen on earth as it is in heaven. Because this is so core to how we keep company with God, I'm going to come back to this shortly. Moving on, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus encourages us to ask our Father for what we need to express our dependency on him. In our North American context, it's really easy to slip into self-reliance and independence. But when our footing slips, we're reminded again that God is our good, good Father, who gives us each day what we need. When our storehouses are empty and our strength has failed, we can talk to him about that. He invites us to. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Keeping company with God is keeping company with holiness and light. Inevitably, dark areas of our lives will be surfaced. We're invited to bring them into the light and deal with them, even as we walk in community with others who are also indebted to the grace and mercy of God. We learn by keeping company with God to walk in repentance and humility, both with God and with others. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Keeping company with God in this area is an expression of trust in God's protection from the evil one who will try to pull us away from this company. We ask for help. We anticipate help. We can choose to receive help. If you want to explore this prayer in greater detail, because there's lots more you could explore, then I encourage you to look at a lot of the resources that are available that can do a far better job than I can. I'm trying to do a broad overview. So as Jesus modeled prayer and taught his disciples to pray, the next question is, did the disciples learn to prioritize prayer the way that Jesus did? To answer that question, we're going to take a very brief flying overview of the book of Acts. Several years ago, I spent a summer reading and rereading the book of Acts, and I was trying to understand how this fearful, hiding group of disciples who were, you know, kind of on the run, they turned into this powerful force that transformed that whole part of the world within a very few short years. The first and most obvious answer is that the Holy Spirit was given. But I believe that the prayer practices of the disciples were also a key factor in what happened. In Acts 1, 12 to 14, it indicates that their prayer priority had already been established before the Holy Spirit came. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. They had taken Jesus' modeling and teaching to heart, and it was their priority while they waited, constantly devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer became a core spiritual practice of the growing church, as recorded in Acts 2. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And when the church grew and the challenges and responsibilities of leadership grew, prayer remained the central priority, the essential priority for the disciples, as we read in Acts 6, verses 1 to 4. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait at tables. Therefore, friends, select from among you 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. As I read and reread the book of Acts, a pattern emerged that I think is pivotal for what happened then, and I believe is still pivotal for us today. It starts with prayer, and then the Holy Spirit shows up and meets them in that prayer and gives them boldness and courage for whatever the challenge is that they are facing. Often it was to give them boldness and courage in their witness to Christ, which led then to rapid growth accompanied by signs and wonders or miracles, which led to the growth of the church and increasing opposition from those who opposed the church, which then led them to prayer and the whole cycle. This is what the book of Acts looks like in my mind. It's this cycle over and over again. Of course, prayer and Holy Spirit empowering wasn't only available for public witness to Jesus Christ. They also prayed and received Holy Spirit empowerment anointing in every area of life. This next graphic outlines some of the circumstances that caused the gathering of God's people to pray. And I don't know if you can read it all, but there is everything from normal Christian discipline to healing to conversion and the infilling of the Holy Spirit to when they're facing opposition, to going to jail, to facing death. Everything is in there. They were always praying. It's interesting to me that almost all of the examples of prayer recorded in Acts are of the community gathered together in united prayer while facing a shared challenge. While it is essential for each of us to individually keep company with God, the Acts account illustrates the centrality and power of gathered prayer, where two or three of us are gathered, where the community is gathered in united prayer, God is at work in powerful ways. The disciples and the early church modeled the practice of prayerfulness in every circumstance. They understood that they were the body of Christ and that the source of their power, vision, and fruitfulness must come from the head, Jesus Christ, and that they must keep company with God in every circumstance. So how about us? This next Saturday, New Life is hosting a concert of prayer, the first of monthly prayer meetings with a focus on keeping company with God as we try to discern his purposes for our community, our church community, and for the neighborhood community around us. Are you planning to come? I'm trying to look at all of you because I think you are all invited and you are all needed in this prayer conversation. But maybe you've disqualified yourself. As I've talked with people about prayer, I've heard many reasons that people struggle with prayer. So I'm going to go through some of them. God knows everything and he's going to do what he's going to do. What's the point of praying? In Exodus 32, we read a most interesting interaction between God and Moses. Moses had gone up the mountain to be with God and receive instructions for how the people were to live together in community and right relationship with God. God gave Moses all the instructions for the tabernacle, for the sacrifices and worship and the law, and it took a while, 40 days. Meanwhile, the waiting people were getting restless and persuaded Aaron to give them a new God because the old God and Moses apparently had gone missing. Aaron gathered all their gold, melted it down, and made a calf for them to worship. God had just delivered them from Egypt. He had brought them through the Red Sea and the wilderness. He was in the process of organizing them to be a free people under his rule. He was rightfully enraged by their rebellion. So we pick it up, the story, in verse 7 of chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of this land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. If Moses hadn't interceded on behalf of the children of Israel, possibly the Bible would read quite differently today than what we have. Moses changed God's mind. Second objection, I don't have the gift of prayer. During preparation for today, several people told me that they did or did not have the gift of praying, and I was surprised because nowhere in Scripture is prayer listed as a spiritual gift. Rather, it is a spiritual practice or a spiritual discipline that we choose to practice for the health of our spiritual life and vitality. It's a bit like a self-fulfilling cycle. Keeping company with God strengthens us so that we are able to keep company with God at a deeper level. It's like the book of Acts. It's just this repeating cycle. We get better at praying as we pray more. We get better at keeping company with God as we keep more company with God. God may lead you to pray in different ways than he leads other people. That's true. But all of us are called to a life of ongoing, committed, fervent prayer. Third objection, it's hard to get excited about praying for things that don't directly affect me. Over Christmas, I spent some time listening to the 20-somethings in my life as I talked to them about prayer and how they stayed persistent in prayer and how they pressed on to pray when things seemed to be taking a long time to get answered. Their answers stuck with me. They're able to remain faithful and persistent in prayer for things that have their affection, things that matter to them. So how are our affections formed? How do we build affection for things that are far removed from our reality? How do we learn to love the stranger enough to pray for them? I believe that our affections are transformed as we keep company with God, as we listen to his heart and learn to see what he sees. I also believe that our affections are influenced as we journey in community, as we listen to the affections of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been keeping company with God and have had their affections transformed. As we come together in community to pray, will we invite God to change our affections and enlarge them to reflect his heart for the world? Another objection. God doesn't answer my prayers, so there's no point in praying. In Genesis 18, we read a fascinating account of a conversation between Abraham and God. Literally, God was keeping company with Abraham this time. In this interaction, God tells Abraham that he is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Abraham embarks on a protracted negotiation with God for the preservation of the cities, eventually whittling the number of righteous people who need to be resident there from 50 down to 10. So God agrees that he won't destroy the cities if he can find 10 righteous people between the two of them. Abraham was certainly invested in this negotiation because Lot and Lot's family lived in Sodom, his nephew. The next morning, Abraham gets up and goes to look out over the two cities, and he sees that they're utterly wiped out. Apparently, God didn't listen to his prayers. Or God didn't find the 10 righteous people that were the bargained negotiation. Either way, the cities are gone, and Abraham can only presume that Lot and his family are dead. Scripture doesn't ever record that Abraham heard that God had spared Lot and his family. One of the mysteries of prayer is that we may never know how God answers prayer, what he did in response to our prayers. Did he do what we asked? Did he do something else? We don't know sometimes, and we have to be okay with that. Are we okay to keep company with God and trust him when we don't see the answers? Another objection: prayer doesn't work the way it used to. We don't see the miracles like they did in the book of Acts. We don't see the demons being cast out and the miraculous healings. The underlying assumption behind this thought is either that those miracles didn't really happen the way that we think they did, or that God has changed his modus operandi, so we shouldn't expect miracles in our day, or that somehow God's power isn't accessible to us in our context. And all of those assumptions are a lie from our enemy, in my thinking and my belief. It's my conviction that they're completely wrong. And there's nothing that Satan would like better than for us to believe those. He's quite happy for us to be silenced in our prayers and keep us from praying to our miracle-working God about these things, and consequently, from growing in our capacity to pray to our miracle-working God about these things. In 2 Corinthians 10, we read, "I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." I've been chewing on this passage ever since I accepted the assignment to speak on prayer. While I do believe that there are spiritual strongholds that need to be addressed in order for lost people to find their way into the kingdom of God, it's not entirely clear to me that that's the only issue that Paul is addressing in this passage. I wonder if then, as now, some of the strongholds that need to be addressed and destroyed are the arguments and proud obstacles that we Christ followers hide behind. What strongholds are in my mind and heart that I need to bring to Christ in repentance? How has my thinking been more influenced by my culture than by the Word of God? How have I limited my expectations, not even asking God to do things that I don't believe can be done? Have we forgotten how to hope in miracles? Have we forgotten the promise of his kingdom? How will we know that it was God who answered our prayers if the prayers we pray are so small that they could be answered by other means? What has my prayer vision and power been sucked dry by reality and the status quo? Perhaps you can relate to some of these obstacles to prayer. Perhaps the first priority in keeping company with God is to repent of the strongholds that Jesus is showing us. And I just want to stop, pause, and pray. Father, I do pray, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that you would show us the arguments and the proud obstacles that are holding us back from truly keeping company with you in the things that you are passionate about. Show us our own heart, Father, we pray. Bring it into the light, and we offer it back to you for transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1993, a prayer movement was launched that continues to this day. Many of us will have participated at some level in it. I'm referring to the 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World, an initiative that occurs annually when Muslims are fasting and praying during the month of Ramadan. This year, the prayer initiative will launch March 22nd. The vision of this prayer movement is that God's people around the world will pray for breakthroughs in the resistant hearts and minds of Muslims so that they will be able to become disciples of Jesus Christ. 30 years of praying. The fruit of these prayers is impossible to measure, but David Garrison, author of the book A Wind in the House of Islam, notes the coincidence that 30 years of focused praying for Muslims around the world has resulted in a steady, significantly increasing responsiveness of Muslims to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only do we now we not only know many Muslim background believers, but some of them are now leading fruitful ministries and disciple-making movements. Today, we track the number of Muslims who are coming to Jesus in movements in the tens of thousands. While there's still a long way to go, there is no doubt that God is at work in the Muslim world in our day in a way that has never happened before. God does hear and answer persistent, united prayers for lost people. He just might not show us what he's doing for 30 years. Will we keep praying? So let's turn again to verse 10 of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would it mean for God's kingdom to come to our neighborhood, to our world? I asked Lauren Hunter, a researcher colleague at Outreach Canada, for a thumbnail of some of the most recent 2020 census data around our church, which I've outlined on the next map. For perspective, I outlined, so it's that red box I'm talking about, I outlined North Road, that's that black line, and the City of Lougheed Development, which is the little square box, as well as the churches that are in the zone. New Life is on the bottom in that circle. Yeah, thank you, Brian. St. Stephen's Anglican is right there by the City of Lougheed. And then we have the Coquitlam Presbyterian and Blue Mountain Baptist on the far east edge. And I think there are a couple of new Korean church plants that I didn't have time to look into. Currently, the area inside the boundaries is home to 36,000 people. The median age is 35. Most people live alone or with one other person. English is the predominant language, but there's a large community that speak Korean, as well as Mandarin and Cantonese. There's a solid Persian and Dari community, and Arabic, Tagalog, Russian, and Spanish speakers. None of this reflects the already planned growth for the North Road corridor and the City of Lougheed development. And we see the next slide, on the Lougheed Mall site. The expectation is that on this site alone, another 20,000 neighbors will move into our community. The first 1,500 are moving in this year. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to close your eyes and listen to God's heart for this neighborhood. What would it mean for gang violence, drug addiction, homelessness, refugees, domestic violence, poverty, abortion, and other social and moral issues if God's kingdom was to come and his will was to be done on earth, here, as it is in heaven? How would God's kingdom coming be evidenced in the high-rise towers and gated communities that surround this church? How would it be evidenced among the other language groups in our neighborhood? What divine vision and imagination does God want to stir up in us as we keep company with him? To read a quote from David Wells. What then is the nature of petitionary prayer? In essence, it is rebellion. Rebellion against the status quo, the state of the world in its sin and fallenness. It is the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is completely abnormal. It is the rejection of every agenda, every scheme, every opinion that clashes with the norms that God originally established. Our petitionary prayers are an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil, a declaration that evil is not a variation of good, but its very opposite. Last week, Sandeep spoke of the Magi who went on a journey to find the one that the stars had told them was born. They didn't know where they were going, but they were going to go search. They showed great perseverance and faith as they walked out into the unknown. Would you be ready to join with others to pray regularly and never know the answer? Would we at New Life be okay to never grow beyond the size we are today, but many, many people in our community came to faith. Lives were transformed, and the community looked much more like Christ's kingdom than it does today. We have been praying for this community for many years now, and we don't know what it would have looked like if we didn't pray all these years. But the leaders of New Life are calling us to a new season of prayer, a new commitment to gathered prayer together, and a renewed commitment to this neighborhood. So this is your invitation to walk into the unknown in community with the rest of us at New Life. This is our priority as a community, the responsibility of all of us. Let's pray together. Let's dream together. Let's persist together. Lord,